Now, if you weren't able to make it to retreat, shame on you. No, just kidding. We missed you. But even if you couldn't attend retreat for whatever reason, the important thing is that we occasionally do press pause to take a step back and assess, how are we doing? How are we really doing? To examine with complete honesty ways in which we still need to grow, what we need to perhaps focus on, whether we're just hearers of the word or doers as well. And so tonight we're taking a one-week break from our typical study of the book of Romans to look at a passage that calls us to do that very exact thing. Tonight we'll be in the book of Haggai. And if you're not familiar with this book, it's okay. The main takeaway, the main thrust of Haggai is a call. It's a call to consider our ways. Haggai challenges us to honestly evaluate, who are we living for? Have we oriented our lives around our career ambitions, our desires in relationships, our conception of the American dream? Are we at the center of the universe? Or is God? Is it God and his desires, his definition of the good life? Is that central to who we are, what we're about? To summarize, the book of Haggai asks, are we pursuing our kingdom or God's? Tonight, we'll only get to study chapter 1, and in it, the main theme is kingdom priorities. That as Christians, our priority ought to be God and his kingdom. I invite you, if you have your copy of God's word, to crack them open and turn to the book of Haggai. If you need a little assistance locating it, just flip to Matthew and head the other way. Move three books backwards and bam, you'll be right there in the book of Haggai. So we'll be studying Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, all of it. Follow along as I read it for us, and then we will pray for the Lord's blessing upon our time. Haggai chapter 1, beginning verse 1, this is the word of God. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray. God, the psalmist cries out, "Search me, O God, and know me." And Father, that is a staggering request to have our hearts laid bare before you. And we pray that your word would do precisely that. It would cut through any facade. It would pierce us to bone and marrow and expose what's really going on in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would grant us insight and humility to be vulnerable, to be honest with ourselves, faithful with what has been entrusted to us through the teaching of your word. And Lord, should there be discrepancies between what we know and what we do, we ask for forgiveness. We ask for help. We ask for your power to be obedient to your word. God, I pray that this passage would hit home for many of us here. Lord, that conviction would bear fruit to repentance and obedience. Lord, use your word to build up your people, to call some out of darkness and into the light, and for those that do rejoice in your Son to follow gladly and wholeheartedly. Use your word to that end, that you may be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just as we read, the book of Haggai opens with a specific setting. If you're taking notes, it's a very descriptive outline. Our first point is merely the setting. We're going to establish kind of the situation. And all we need to do is first look at verse 1. Haggai writes, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." That's riveting stuff, right? Very compelling, captivating. We should just pray and close with some musical worship. But really, this verse is indispensable because it anchors us in a certain point in redemptive history. It puts us in a particular context. The book of Haggai records the events during the reign of a king named Darius, which probably doesn't help much still. We're introduced to more characters: Haggai the prophet, Zerubbabel the governor of Judah, and Joshua the high priest. Now, if you're lost, that's okay. We'll do a little recapping to bring us up to speed. We'll rewind all the way back to the book of Exodus. Many of you are familiar with the story, or you've seen the Disney version of The Prince of Egypt, right? You've heard the tales, "Let my people go." And what happens in Exodus is God performs miracle after miracle to deliver his people. Why? To liberate them, to free them from captivity, not so that they can meander and do whatever they want. No, they are freed so that they can worship the one true living God. Through the 10 plagues, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, provision of manna and water in the wilderness, God guides his people home to the promised land. And on the very cusp of actually entering in, God gives final instructions. Put simply, there will be blessing for obedience. There will be curses for disobedience. All this to keep you on the straight, narrow, but right path. And with that last exhortation and warning, what happens? The Israelites cross over, they enter in, conquer the enemies, and settle in the promised land. They begin to establish themselves as a nation. And God grants them kings to govern his people. And first, we have Saul. And Saul is a bad king because he doesn't fear the Lord. The story continues. David replaces him, and though not without his flaws, David is generally a good king because he is a man after God's own heart. Solomon is next in line, the wisest man to ever live, and the kingdom flourishes under his rule. It's a time of unprecedented prosperity and peace. And because of this, they can capitalize upon the opportunity. Solomon, under his reign, he is able to build things no one else ever was. And this is significant for our study in the book of Haggai. You see, it's during Solomon's empire, the temple of God is constructed. And it's massive. It's decked out in gold, the finest materials. It is radiant in appearance to broadcast a crystal clear message to the ends of the world. This glorious building is where the one true glorious God dwells. That heaven and earth converge here. The temple, you see, was a visible manifestation of God's special presence, where he would commune with his people, where worship of God was essential, the linchpin to life. But Israel's golden era, sadly, is a flash in the pan. And paradoxically, the wisest king ever foolishly goes astray after false idols, resulting in his demise as well as the nation's. The kingdom, if you've read your Old Testament, is then split in two. You have the 10 northern tribes, collectively called Israel, and the remaining two in the south are called Judah. Now, Israel, up top, they are led by a slew of bad kings, kings who turn from the Lord, so God judges them. And in 722 BC, God sends Assyria, this pagan powerhouse, to invade and conquer Israel. Judah, on the other hand, down here, they have a few decent kings to slow their moral decay, but they also succumb to eventually turning from God and worshiping false idols. And once again, God judges. And in 586 BC, God sends the Babylonians to invade and conquer Judah. Solomon's impressive temple is then destroyed, and the Jews are exiled out of the promised land. So get that. The people of God are down and out. They have returned almost full circle, a deja vu of their Egyptian days. No king, no land, no home. Enslaved by a foreign nation in a foreign country. And the years go by. Time passes. After the Babylonian Empire, Persia rises to power. And the Persians are lenient. They're smart. They want their subjects to strive because it will only spread the fame of their name. Well, a Persian king named Cyrus allows the Jews to return to their land. And he commissions the governor of the people, Zerubbabel, and their high priest, Joshua, to lead a remnant group back. The land is a mess. The temple is rubble. But the silver lining is the Israelites are granted permission to rebuild. And initially, the people embrace their mission with great excitement. They get right down to work. But the project sputters and stalls when surrounding people begin to persecute the Israelites. Nasty rumors are spread about them. Enemies threaten their lives until the Jews just stop altogether. And for the next 15 years, the temple of God is in the background. It just sits there untouched in its shattered and incomplete condition. Well, after Cyrus, the next Persian king on scene is Darius, which is where we pick up in the book of Haggai. And it is in this setting, under these humiliating circumstances, God sends his prophet Haggai with a message. For the first time since the exile, the people of God receive a word from the Lord. We'll title this next section, God's Rebuke. God's Rebuke. We continue reading in verse 2, and the story unfolds. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So we discover God addresses this group as if he has no relationship with them. Notice he no longer calls them my people like he does in the Old Testament, like in Exodus, but he labels them as these people. It's like when I get home from work and the first thing Barry says to me is, guess what your son did today? It's mean, right? Now, should I be wary that Barry suffered amnesia and she's forgotten that she too is a parent to our 7-year-old boy? No, it's an ambush. It's a setup, right? I know what she is about to say next is something bad. She is purposely disassociating herself because of our son's actions, claiming that they do not reflect her character and insinuating they reflect mine. Alan, your son called me a big booty brain today, which when you really think about it is kind of a compliment, right? I mean, just means your brain is huge. But to this day, we still don't know where he gets his charm and wit from. It's a mystery. But something similar is happening here in our passage. We find God distancing, disassociating himself from these rebellious people. They are not acting in accordance with his character, in a manner fitting of his splendor, his majesty. And God is creating a space that condemns. Why? Well, look at the gist of Haggai's message. He uses the same word for different buildings to draw a comparison. Here you people are saying it's time to build and dwell in your paneled houses when my house lies in ruin. Paneled houses, they are nice and expensive. A ruined house is not, right? It's just straight ghetto. You see, back then, wood panels were a luxury item. Wood was scarce. Geographically, Israel was loaded with stones. So if it was a tile in Settlers of Catan, the graphic would just be a giant rock. To get wood, the people would have to travel hundreds of miles away. They would have to invest a ton of time, exert a lot of effort to chop down trees and transport them all the way back home. Talk about supply chain issues, right? Yet the people, they spend themselves, they exhaust their energy resources on remodeling their homes with the finest cedar. All the while, God's temple remains in shambles. And God sends Haggai to call the people out because they had done more than just neglect a structure or a building. They had neglected what it stood for. God, his worship, his renown. The state of these houses revealed who was really king, who was sitting on the throne, who was indeed the God of their lives. Now, this is an automatic conviction, right? Haggai's message isn't hard to understand. It's hard to receive. In fact, the simplicity is what seals our mouth shut. The rebuke nested in the rhetorical question stings because the answer is just that obvious. And thousands of years have elapsed, but the principle is the same today. The application is staring us right in the face. Praxis, we may not be dodging our responsibility to build God's literal house, but metaphorically speaking, there are a million ways we're pouring into our own kingdom over God's. We put our careers over His church. We place our reputation over His renown. We pursue money over His ministry. We prize our family over His. And the word of the Lord comes by the hand of Haggai. Christian, is it time for you to obsess over your resume, to overhaul your wardrobe, to concern yourself with popularity, to build up your bank account while God and His purposes are tossed to the wayside? We cringe at songs like Jesus Take the Wheel because the lyrics are just so cheesy, right? It's just like a pastor joke put to melody. But we understand, we get the sentiment that disciples, by definition, are supposed to follow. God should sit in the driver's seat. But there is a great chasm between our knowledge of this truth and our living of it. As one pastor put it, the soundtrack to many of our lives is Jesus, get in the trunk. And I know that sounds awful, very harsh, but we should be actually wondering, is it accurate? Is that a fair description? Maybe as good Christians, we wouldn't flat out ditch and desert Jesus, but it's not like we're exactly handing Him the keys either. We keep Him stored away. And when we're really in a bind, really in a pinch, then we'll let Jesus come out to fix our problems. But once He's done, back in the trunk He goes. Friends, when we treat the Lord of Lords as our own personal slave, we have it severely twisted. Sure, none of us would be that bold. None of us would phrase it like that. No, we're masters at spin. We'll dress it up in godly language. Well, I'm just saving up money so that I can support missionaries I personally know. Or I can't make it to Sunday service because, you know, I was late. I was up all night praying for people, for your soul. I'll stream the service later. But this trick is as old as the Old Testament. That's what these Israelites had done. Well, God, we're pressed financially. People around us, they're mean and hostile towards us. The labor is taxing. It's just not the right time to be building anything, building your house, God. And we read here, God's rebuke, it's thick with sarcasm. Oh, that makes a lot of sense. That's real cute. It's not time for you to work on my house, but it's time to work on yours. 15 years, guys. Do you know how many houses you can build in 15 years? And these people thought they could dupe God. They didn't flat out refuse the work. They just delayed it, disguising their no with a not yet. And as young adults tempted to procrastinate, I think we need to recognize that this is our reality. This is our temptation. But the truth of the matter is, delayed obedience is still disobedience. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. It's only subtler in form. You want to know the right time to obey God? Now. Now is always the right time because now reveals your priorities, what or who you are willing to drop everything for. That's why verse 5 is sobering. It's a gut check. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. This charge is repeated 4 times in the book of Haggai. Think, evaluate, be brutally honest, and consider your ways. And I understand how we kind of want to ignore this exhortation. I get it. We're busy people. There's rent to pay, work presentations to prepare for, birthday parties to plan or to attend, meals to cook, shows to watch. It seems like it's endless. But that's why we're taking a week to recalibrate, to intentionally pull back from all the noise, to consider. No one is denying the necessity or the goodness of a packed schedule. But chief over all the hustle and bustle, we are to seek first the kingdom of God. We don't disregard the blessings and responsibilities we have, but we ought to make it our aim to please God in all of them. You see, the lesson in this passage isn't that remodeling our house is evil and prohibited. If it is, me and my family are in big trouble because we bought a place a couple years ago, and I confess, we remodeled before we moved in. The lesson is, have we given any thought to God, what He wants, what He is doing? And for us, our remodel is not just about our comforts, our preferences for the kitchen layout or bathroom finishes, but how can this house be leveraged for the kingdom of God? How does moving into this neighborhood position my family to be ambassadors of Christ to the lost, to be closer to church community? How can these new appliances we purchase be used to provide meals for others? How can we organize our living room to invite people over to fellowship and pray? How can we steward our remodel and everything we have to show that what we prize is not a house, but Him? And to my shame, I haven't been the best at always remembering this. I need to consider. And my guess is you do as well. You need to consider your ways. It's not our kingdom come, but His. His will be done. Houses, job offers, tech gadgets, money, relationships. These may be necessities. These may be gifts. They're not inherently bad things. But are we seeking to honor God in what we do with what He's given to us? Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation, is not just a saving from sin, but a saving to God, a saving towards Him and His purposes. God has freed us from the bondages of sin, not so that we can live in our own little cushy kingdoms, but to redeem everything for the sake of our Redeemer. And this has immediate implications for us as young adults. As we've said many times from this pulpit or this music stand, you're in a season of independence, of seemingly endless autonomy. You're really wrestling with the trajectory of your life and what your future might hold. Well, some of you should be considering career changes like being a lawyer, not just because it's a prestigious, high-paying job, but because you'll be in a position to advocate and defend the weak. And then you can use it as a platform to tell of the one who has done the same for you. Some of you should be doctors, not just because it runs in your family or because it's a stable profession, but because the great physician healed the body in order to speak to the soul. And maybe Dare I suggest some of you should consider full-time ministry or missions? And I'll leave it at that. You know, I don't want to scare you too much and you beg, oh God, not that, anything but being like Pastor Allen. It's a little rude, hurts a little. But the point is this, Praxis, your occupation is not as important as what occupies your heart. And what you decide to pursue is just one small slice of the whole pie. We should be repeating this exercise for everything in our lives, for our family dynamics, for how we spend our weekends, for what words leave our mouths, what songs we're blasting in our cars. Is God and his kingdom part of the equation? Is he even on your radar, beloved? A factor in how you make decisions? Because look at how God intervenes when ignored. God calls a timeout to review how the game is going. He tells the people, all right, let's take a closer look at the situation. You're so bent on building your own kingdom. How is that working out for you? Verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. You get the picture? The returns don't match the investment. The people have killed themselves. They have labored in planting, feasted on food, drowned themselves in drink, rolled themselves in the best clothes, only to find themselves frustrated, lacking. The alarming sense of verse 6 is utter futility. It's left the people puzzled. Why is it like this? Why has this happened? And jump down to verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, God speaking, says, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. There's no rain, there's no crops, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. God is stepping forward, raising his hand. I am the reason you've come up short and unsatisfied. As committed as you people are in your success, so I have been committed in your failure. That is terrifying. There's nothing scarier than having all your efforts spoiled because God opposes you. And the reason is explicit. We've just read it. Because you have busied yourself with your house instead of prioritizing me and my house. One commentator noted, when it came to their own interests, the people exerted a flurry of activity. But when it came to the Lord's interests, they would not lift a finger. As a nation, Israel had forsaken God, and the consequences, they were clear. Remember from the recap, from the setting? Blessing for obedience, curses for disobedience. Exactly like the ones they were experiencing right here. Times of famine, drought, fruitlessness. The heavens were shut, the land barren, and the irony is this. Nature, the skies and the dirt, they do a better job at listening to my instruction than you do. But listen, Praxis, this is grace. God reproves not merely to crush his people, Let's wake them up, to get their attention, to bring them back. Listen, you don't want to get everything you want in life. You know, I think of my wish list when I was a young teenager, and I shudder. You know, Sour Belt candy, baggy jeans, and rap music. I thought, this is what it meant to live a happy life. And a couple of decades later, I have the hindsight and knowledge to see how much of a fool I was, right? And yet, in our 20s, how foolish are we to assume that we know what's best, that we have it all figured out, when the infinite and wise God who exists outside of time is able to survey and assess everything. We are so nearsighted when God sees it all. Sometimes God frustrates our pursuits, not because he wants us to suffer, but to keep us from settling. He doesn't want us to settle, to make shipwreck of our lives, building upon sand instead of the rock, on the cornerstone of his kingdom, Jesus Christ. Friends, God wants what is best for you, namely himself. And that is eternal life. As Jesus declares in the Gospel of John, to know God and the one he has sent. St. Augustine is famous for saying, our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. You see, God doesn't punish his people for no purpose. It's to restore. God rebukes so his people return. Really briefly, the second section, the second main section of our passage, we transition from God's rebuke to the people's response. The people's response. We'll back up to verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So there it is again. Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So God spells it out for them. Here is how you are to respond. They're still tasked with the same duty. God doesn't change his commands. He compels us to. Repentance will show itself in obedience. You see, obedience is always downstream from genuine repentance. Watch how this unfolds in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. What I want you to notice, is the object of these verbs. Verse 12, the people now obeyed the voice of the Lord. The people feared who? The Lord. Verse 14, they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. This is the critical component for a proper response. The work is no longer divorced from the person, from the one they are working for. They're not fixating on how they've dropped the ball, but the one they've wronged. And this protects us from going through the motions. They see God, and it makes all the difference. Just look at the depth of their sorrow. They're not merely moping in tears. They are propelled into action, to obedience. They've offended God and put off his house. So it's immediate action. They go up, chop wood, and labor. But verse 14 underlines the order, the sequence. Their spirits were stirred to work. Their hands followed their heart because humbled hearts produce eager hands. God usually, God builds after we're broken, not before. Repentance and obedience. And I love this. Because of their obedience, God reassures his people. Four invigorating words. I am with you. I'm with you. The moments we think we're alone are precisely the moments we're likely to cave under pressure or be distracted from God's priorities. Just think about it. Evangelism is terrifying to us because we think it's on me. It's on me to convert this unbeliever. Or we're stressed about our jobs and what's next because we assume, well, it rests on my shoulders alone to figure this all out. Or we buckle when we're heckled for our faith because, man, I just feel so targeted, so isolated right now. If there are strength in numbers, we feel weak alone. But beloved, in every endeavor we take up for God and his kingdom, he's with us. Because he's there. He's right there at work as well. I am with you. This is the only fuel needed to keep the people going. What about you? Is that incentive enough to stir your spirit towards obedience, towards God? Because God's promises still echo true. These four words ring again in the New Testament. I'm sure they sound familiar to you. Matthew 28, 19 to 20. The Great Commission, right? God's priority spelled out for us. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is a daunting task. And we would be silly if we thought, man, it's all up to me. I got to evangelize and convert everyone in the world and teach them how to be followers of Christ. It's overwhelming. But this is how Jesus comforts and then commissions his people. He says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God calls these Israelites to go to the hills and bring back wood for his house. And God calls us, New Testament believers, to go to the nations and bring good news. God calls them to build his house. God calls us to be his house, to be his church, to tell and teach everyone to be disciples of Christ. In practice, there is still kingdom work today. And you know what's neat about this stage of life in praxis? You don't have to look very far. You don't have to go very far to be obedient. In some ways, it's almost as if the Great Commission comes to you. Now, you should still consider overseas missions. My bad, Alessandro. You talk to him. But the workplace, just think about the workplace. It is a melting pot of people with all sorts of backgrounds, baggage, and curiosities, searching for answers, trying to ascertain who they are, what they stand for, what is the meaning of life. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And yet we often overlook something so profound in that verse. Jesus says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Did you hear it? Did you catch it? He is the Lord of the harvest. It is his harvest. He's planted the seeds. He's watered the crops. He's done the work of his kingdom. Christian, your own salvation, your life is evidence of the fact that he is with you. And now he is inviting you to prioritize, to participate, reaping in his harvest, to enjoy the blessing of being with him and bringing others along for the ride. And the great tragedy in our lives would be to miss the joy of his kingdom because we're too preoccupied with our own. And that's what we wanted to lay before you this Thursday. Praxis is a community of saints. We need one another to remind us, to pierce through the haze of what our world, our society advocates as most important. No, we need to rehearse the gospel, the glorious truth that we personally have been called out of the darkness and into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his son. Friends, we are always on mission. The question is for who? Is it ours or God's? Let's pray. God, there is no escaping your word, especially passages like this that confront us, that bruise our egos, that unravels us and calls us to consider our ways, to peer into the mirror of your word and what you teach as most important, as a priority, and then to see if our lives match up. Lord, we ask for forgiveness when we have wandered from what's important, when we have claimed Christ but have lived as if he's not crucial or significant, not our Lord and Savior. And we ask for much grace that in humility, in our brokenness, you would build us up and make us more and more like your Son, that we might be salt and light, that Christ is the light of the world and we are those that point to him. We pray that would be true in our evangelism, in our words, in our behavior, in our love and joy, in how we serve one another, in the community of saints here, as we are united by the gospel. Use your word to stretch us, to convict us, and to make us more like Jesus. We pray these things in his name.